Second Kings 14. Praise be God. Yes, we're going to read beginning of verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it is very bitter. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred, how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel. And Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. You may be seated. I want to call attention this morning to a word that occurs a couple of times in this selection of Scripture. It occurs in verse number 25 and again in verse 28. The word is restored in verse 25. In verse 28, it is translated the word recovered, restored, or recovered. This particular word, I understand, is used many, many times in our Bible, over 1,000 times. Actually, it is always translated with the word restored or recovered. Sometimes there are different English words that are used for this same Hebrew word. Sometimes it is the word return or returned. Sometimes it is even the word repent. But the idea is the same, regardless of which English word may be used in a given context. The word restore and recover, return, repent, all of those words are synonyms for the word revive. Same idea is embodied in all of these words. The idea is that at one time something has been in hand, but it has, for whatever reason, slipped away. And that particular item or possession needs to be repossessed. It needs to be restored. It needs to be revived. It needs to be brought back in hand again. Now, through the years that I have come to another church in this great city, I have preached several different kinds of messages in revival. In other words, sometime we'll take a book, we'll look at a book, some things about a particular book. I think there have been a few times we've looked at chapters. Sometimes we have taken a theme and done a thematic series. But now, this year, I'm going to talk about one word. That's all I plan to talk about. So if you can get this word, you're going to have this meeting. And we're going to talk about restoration. Some things that need to be restored. Well, now, this morning is kind of a getting acquainted type of a thing. See, I'm going to give you all time of just down to me. Brother Ron preaches fast. He thinks fast. He jumps high. And he preaches fast. I don't preach that fast, so it's going to take you a day or two to get where you can follow me, because you're going to be way out yonder and I'm still back here. And so it'll take us a time to get adjusted, but you'll get there. Oh, the week's over, you'll be just as lazy as I sound. This is kind of a getting acquainted. I want to just do some general things in this context, in this setting of Scripture. It's pretty obvious that this is in the divided kingdom stage of Israel, because you have a king over Israel that is named and a king over Judah that is named. Israel proper being the northern section and Judah being the southern section of what was once the United Kingdom of Israel. But now you have in this text introduced a young fellow named Jeroboam. Now this is Jeroboam the second. There had preceded him a fellow named Jeroboam the first. See, that's not too hard to understand. Two comes after one. And it doesn't matter if you're doing our numbers or Roman numerals or what. Two still comes after one. Boy, that's a profound thought. But a lot of times when you read your Bible, it just says Jeroboam and no indication of whether it's the first or the second or what. It could lead to a little bit of confusion. Anyway, this Jeroboam the second. Now, what he does in this text, what he does is he restores boundaries that have been lost For over 200 years, they have been lost, and God uses this fella to restore boundaries back to where they were during King David's time. Now, I want you to think about that. I wonder this morning where we would be in this great country of ours and in our churches if we could have a restoration that would get us back to where we were 200 years ago. I like that idea. And that's what happened geographically and physically in this text. Here comes a man on the throne that brings the boundaries back to where they were 200 years ago. The Israelites could say, we now have in hand something that had gotten away from us in a previous time. It has been restored. I like that idea. That's kind of what we're going to be talking about all week long. Now, I want to walk through this. I've just jotted down little extra things here that really strike me about this passage in the Word of God. First of all, I think there is something to be said about the pattern of sin that can take hold of the people. A very interesting phrase, verse 24, where Jeroboam the second is described. It says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that's not a good commentary on a man, is it? I think it's good to know that whatever I am, it's always in the sight of the Lord. He sees it, he knows it, and he keeps a record of it. And it is that measure that ought to be of a constant concern to every one of us. It's not necessarily what my neighbor thinks about me, or I even think about myself. How do I look in the sight of God? How does He evaluate? See. So it says He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, watch this. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam. Now that's Jeroboam number one. See. Jeroboam the second departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat. Well, what did he do? He made Israel to sin. That's one thing to sin yourself. It's another thing to make other people sin. And that's what's evidenced in this. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, he was their leader. Now, leadership has its privileges, but it also has its responsibilities. And if a leader is a wicked leader, he can cause those that are following him to follow him in wicked living. If he's a godly leader, he can influence some to follow him in godly living, but leadership bears a tremendous responsibility in regard to the way a people go. So there is the thought here that sin can be just an action or a kind of conduct, but it can become a cycle, it can become a pattern in a group of people. And I think that's illustrated in Jeroboam the first and Jeroboam the second. But it's also illustrated in the nation itself. Sin had become a pattern. Now I'm going to tell you what, when sin becomes a pattern in any group of people, you can rest assured they're going to lose some things that they had before. So there is in the text the idea of a pattern in regard to sin. But now, not only is there a pattern, but there's evidence of the prophetic powers of God in this passage. God sent a man. Now, look if you will, in verse number 25, He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He spake by the hand of His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Now, God did some things with two different people in this passage that's surprising. He did something with a wicked politician. I don't guess Jeroboam necessarily ran for office, but I'm pretty sure he courted public favor. He was in the office and he courted public favor, and he was a wicked politician, and Jonah was a reckless prophet. And he was. For the most part, we remember him as a reckless prophet. You say, why do you say reckless? Well, he took lightly the will of God. He took lightly his assignment. Anytime you take the things of God lightly, you're going to handle them carelessly and recklessly. He was a reckless prophet and a wicked politician, and God put them both in the same passage, and He doing things through both of them. I don't know what that tells you, but it helps me to know He's capable of doing that. I think we live in the day of wicked politicians. I don't know what you think, but that's what I think. We live in a day of wicked politicians, and I'll go a little further. I think we've got some pretty reckless preachers going around as well in this day, and it would be very easy for all of us to just lose heart and say, what is the use anymore? But I want you to know there's somebody in control of all of that. And it's not us. God done something with this wicked politician that He had that reckless prophet to prophesy about. Now, let's move a little further in the passage. Verse number 26. The Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it is very bitter. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper. Is that a sad picture? No helper, none left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said, not that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. He didn't say He'd blot them out. It looked like they were going to be blotted out. But He didn't say that He'd blot them out. And He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash. Now here's a nation about to go under. Why had they lost this particular land, this particular boundary line? There's several reasons. I'll talk about that more in a later message. Why they lost and how they lost this boundary line. But you see, boundary lines have always been a point of contention in regard to the land of Israel. I think you'd have to agree that's one of the main sticking points any time you go to talk about anything pertaining to Israel, even today. It wasn't long ago since the president made an announcement to the effect so-and-so, if we could get Israel to go back to the boundary lines drawn in 1967 or something like that, we'd do so-and-so. The sticking point is the boundary line. Where is the boundary line? See? If you know your Bible, you know the measurements. You can read them there in Joshua chapter 1. Where the boundary lines are, it tells you exactly where the boundary lines are. And the boundary lines that God gave them in a grant, you say, how could He do that? He owns it all. Huh? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I've got news for you. The first man to ever have a deed to something, he had to get it from the owner, and God owned it. And hey, look, He drew the boundary lines. And so that land described there is approximately 300,000 square miles. You put that in your computer, that's a sizable place. 300,000 square miles, that's described in Joshua chapter 1. That's what the boundary lines encompass. But Israel, at the zenith of their power, never occupied, utilized, and made, they never got on top of about 30,000. Of 300,000. In other words, their potential was far greater than their productivity. This is what they could have had. This is where they could have been, but because of various things, they had this little plot over here, and all the time, enemies trying to encroach and take that away from them. There's some spiritual parallels I hope you're drawing in your own mind as to what we could be and what we are. There's a vast difference, I'm afraid, in what we are a lot of times. It's far less than what we could be for the glory of God. But the Lord has protective plans for His sake. And His sons, He has protective plans. But now, look if you will, verse 28, there's a painful process in this text. Yes, Jeroboam the second restored the boundary line back to where they were in David's time. But how did he do that? There's a couple of words used there. The Bible says that he wore. Verse 28, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how that he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel. He had to go to war to get it back. Now, somebody says, preacher, we're going to have revival. How are you going to have it? Well, we're going to believe God. So you're going to have it by faith. Yeah. And somebody's going to have to fight to get it. That's right. Brother, I want you to know when you lose ground in your life, you lose ground in your walk with God. When we lose ground of spiritual usefulness and accomplishment, to ever regain that will be a major warfare in your life. Do you believe the devil will take anything away from you? Sometimes he does it. How about the proportion of your time? You think he'll get a slice of that every now and then? Huh? What about a proportion of your thought life? Does he ever take charge of that and just rip him off a corner out of your thought life and
inject things into your mind that's got no business being that. How many of us find it a battle in our life, a warfare in our life to take it back if Satan ever gets control of it?
You're right.
See, restoration is what we need, isn't it? So there's a painful process. I want to give you one more little thing here, and I'm almost through. And that is that this chapter reveals the particular nature of God's records of things. You believe God knows who does what? When they do? Now, one of the easiest things to get mixed up in the world of people is records. We hear from time to time that, and this doesn't help our feelings a bit, but we hear from time to time, well, medical records have gotten it. Yeah. Did you ever hear of somebody getting a report on another person's test? Now, when I was going to school, I'd have been glad to get anybody's test but mine on the record. But when it comes to medical things, I hope nobody gets my test back or I get somebody else's back. I mean, I've actually heard of people that had procedures done that actually had no need for those procedures in the final analysis. Why? Because the procedure was based on someone else's test. But now, medical profession or the governmental records may get all mixed up. I mean, I had this one time years ago. I had a mix-up some way or another on my tax return. That's a good thing to talk about. This is the 14th day of April. And I had a mix-up on my tax return. It's been 25 years ago or so. And you know what? I began to think I was going to have to die and go to heaven to ever get it straightened out. I mean, it just took, my accountant worked on it, and I worked on it, and friend, we'd call this person and that person, and everybody you call had a different story about the situation, and it was awfully hard to ever get the record straight. I want you to write something down. God don't have it mixed up in His record.
Amen. Yeah.
There's a particular record of who does what and why and all about that. We're talking about recovery this morning. Now, I'm going to kind of lay the groundwork for tonight's message. And I'm going to just quit right there. I don't preach as long as I have in days gone by, and a lot of people are rejoicing beyond measure with that. But anyway, I want to talk about, since this is dealing with boundary lines, that's what it's dealing with, is boundary lines. Why are boundary lines laid anyway? Why do we have boundary lines? Now, this won't come as a shock to any of you. But the modern mindset of the world is to do away with boundary lines. You see, economically, we've already done away with boundary lines in the world. Why? Because we are now in a global economic situation.
The economics of the world are so interdependent. The economies are so interdependent on one another. Somebody said it like this. They can sneeze in Saudi Arabia and gas will go up a dollar to pump in Arkansas. That's how tightly woven the economics of the world are. So when you have something that's global, what does that mean? There's no boundary line. Now, there is a big push to not only unify the economies of the world, but there is in the workings, further than I'd like to think, the idea of a global judicial system. Where when you have to go to a court of law, you will not be judged or adjudicated on the grounds of laws here in this country alone, but laws that have been incorporated from other countries and other cultures and other ideologies from around the world. And that's already being implemented in areas of this country now. You see, you never heard till 2 or 3 years ago anything about Sharia law being allowed in a courtroom in the United States, but you're seeing that now. Incorporated, see, in the laws of the country. You say, what's it doing? Well, we're taking down boundary lines. Now, there's been a push for years and years, but buddy, it's really gaining ground now, not only to have a global economic system and a global judicial system and a global monetary system, but a global religious system. Now, I had a preacher friend a few weeks ago ask me a question, and I surprised him with my answer. But he asked this question, and he said, what do you think about these Baptist churches that are taking the name Baptist off of their church signs? What do you think about that? And I said, well, I think they ought to do that. He said, you do? I said, I sure do, because if they weren't ashamed of being that, they wouldn't be talking about taking it off of their sign. And if they're ashamed to be a Baptist, I'm for them taking it off. Well, we'll quit having to contend with them. Right. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm here to tell you, I believe we are Baptists for definite reasons. We are Baptists, and we have a right to draw that boundary. You say, well, we're in a day of inclusivism. I know that. But I want you to understand something. God's people have never been involved in being inclusive and becoming something that you couldn't detect. Here's a word we've always embraced. Distinctiveness. Do you know there are some distinctives of the Baptist faith that sets it apart from every other faith in the world? There are some distinctives. And these distinctives, ladies and gentlemen, have not come cheap. They have come as a result of the sword. They have come as a result of great persecution and been handed down to us. And God help us that we not lose the boundary lines that have been laid in regard to our faith. Jesus asked a question, and he didn't ever ask questions for information.
That's why I asked them. I need information. He asked questions to highlight and to bring to light things that should be thought about. And he asked this question one time in Luke 18. He said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now that word faith is not talking about your personal belief. It's talking about the body of revealed truth that was given to the people of God. There's any number of places you could go this morning in the state of Arkansas, Mississippi, Tennessee, and sit in a congregation where the leadership of that congregation don't have any idea if they have an authority for what they practice and believe. They don't know. You say, why? Because they haven't been taught anything about the authority of the Word of the living God. Boundaries are fading. And if you believe in maintaining boundaries, you're called some kind of a bigot, another, or a cultist. Now, that's the truth. You're called some kind of a cultist or some type of bigotry or some type of racist or this and that and other. Now, I won't tell you where I am, ladies and gentlemen. And I'm going to kind of do it in a left-handed way, but not in an underhanded way. I remember one time there some folks come to Jesus and wanted to confront Him. They asked Him the question about divorcement. And Jesus said, now, let me say it to you like this. He said, always when they'd ask Him a question, He'd take them back to the creation. Adam and Eve. And He gave this maxim. He said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, what does that mean? That means if God has unified, don't put a fence between. Don't make a boundary line. If God hadn't put a boundary line, don't put one. Well, now, if that's true, the converse has to be true. Genesis chapter 10, don't go there now, you can read and get home. Who was it that divided the countries of the world? The people of the world. Who divided? I mean, when the flood is over, you didn't have but three boys. Noah didn't have but three boys. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Genesis chapter 10 gives you the divisions of those boys and where they were to settle and what they were to do and what role they were to play in the nations of the world. Now, if you're not supposed to separate what God's joined, are you supposed to join what He separates? You see, an axiomatic statement like that, hey, if God put it together, don't separate. But if God separate, you better not try to put it together.
Amen.
I done got in over my head. But I'll be honest with you. Friend, you live in a world that's dead set on taking boundaries down in every area of life. And that's why chaos abounds so much. His boundaries have been taken down from Dan to Beersheba, and as a result, what you get is a chaotic mixture of things. God separated for a reason. He didn't do that just to be playing with somebody. He done that for a reason. He assigned each boy and his role in civilization. Now we've taken those boundary lines and threw them in the trash can and say we're going to run our nations, run our churches, run our lives, however we please. God, you get out of our business and out of our life. I'm here to tell you, friend,
It's high time we got in recovery mode. Now, I'll be honest, I don't think we're going to recover a lot of things. But you can recover in your own life. You can. You can. Why are boundary lines laid? One of the first ones God ever laid was this. Bible said, Genesis chapter number 1, and God divided the light from the darkness. And the light He called day, and the darkness He called night. Now, follow that boundary line all the way through your Bible. Just follow that fence, Brother Jerry. Right there. Stuck the first post up right there between light and darkness. He said, now, don't get these two mixed up. This is light over here and dark over here. And every day God reminds the world. Why? Because He gives us a light period and a dark period. Light period and dark period. There's that post. See, it's still up out there somewhere. But you know good as I do. Light in the Bible, if it's used emblematically, it speaks of righteousness. Our God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Whereas darkness is emblematic of wickedness and evil. And it says, he that hateth truth is not going to do what? He won't come to the light, because if he comes to the light, that light reproves him. He gets condemned by it. So he stays off over in the dark. Why do men love darkness rather than light? See, the Bible gives you the answer. Deeds are evil. Deeds are evil. So, we're living the day. We need desperately restoration. See, the difference in light and darkness is fading away. Our world just wants everything to be kind of hazy gray. Nothing's really right, nothing's really wrong. If you say anything about any certain thing anymore, you know, I say, who are you to judge me? I'm sorry, I'm not the judge nor the jury. But I have read the law book. And he hadn't taken the boundary line down. You may have, but he hadn't. What do we need? Rest. Restoration. And God has the power to help us personally to bring that to pass. Amen? You've been very patient. Thank you. Brother Ron, you come on.